Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again come to you with, again, we want our hearts to be fixed upon Jehovah. We want our minds to be fixed upon God, upon His Word, upon You, upon all that You are. Father, we want to have our mind, our thinking, our life transformed by the truth of Your Word. We do not desire to conform the Word to our thinking, but our thinking to the Word. And Father, we want to conform our life to the Word and not the Word to our life. Father, we thank You. We praise You. We thank You for the truth that is embedded in Scripture. It is all truth because it is all Your Word. And it has all been inspired by You, God-breathed. And Lord, we just pray that You grant us a love for the truth, a love for the Word, a zeal for the things of You, and the zeal for Your truth and Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that as we open Your Scripture this morning, that Your Word would impact our hearts, our minds, that it would exhort, confront, convict, encourage, and strengthen. And Father, we just look to You for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you open your Bibles to Paul's letter to Philippians, we'll resume our study in Philippians. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 17 through 18 this morning. And in these passages, Paul gives us examples. Examples, role models, are an important part of our Christian life. And the Bible is full of examples. Some of these examples are given to us to emulate. Some are given to us to avoid. I mean, none of us want to emulate David's adultery or David's murder of Uriah, but we do want to emulate David's devotion to the Lord, David's repentance, David's heart from the Lord. Every Christian should want to be known as a man after God's own heart, as a woman after God's own heart, someone that desires to follow God wholeheartedly. The Bible doesn't whitewash the lives and the characters of God's servants. That's one of the things that's great about the Bible. That's one of the things that points to the inspired nature of the Bible. If this was a man-made book, man tends to whitewash over and cover up our warts, our flaws, and all our bad side. The Bible doesn't do that. It shows the characters in the Bible, warts and all. Warts and all. Shows us their success. It shows us their failures. It shows us their strengths. It shows us their weaknesses. We see this over and over again in the Bible. And this is why, personally, I find this portion of Philippians such an encouragement to me. Philippians 2:17 through 30. Because Paul here is showing us some examples. Some examples that are people just like us. We also see this in the life of Job. It's like I love the book of Job. Job is such an encouragement to me because Job wasn't perfect. Even though God identified him as a righteous and upright man, nobody more righteous than Job on the entire earth. Job wasn't perfect. In defending himself against the accusations of his friends, he began to grumble. He began to complain against God, even challenging God to a debate to want to vindicate himself. He fell into a self-righteous defense of his character. But yet James holds Job up as an example of faithful perseverance to the Word. We'd never think of Lot as an example to emulate. Lot, who moved to Sodom and Gomorrah. But Peter calls Lot a righteous man who had a righteous soul in 2 Peter 2:7-8. So there are aspects of people's lives that we're to emulate and some that we're to avoid. And now we come to a point in Paul's letter to the Philippians where he is giving the Christians in Philippi examples to emulate. examples to follow as they work out their salvation with fear and trembling, as they strive and seek to live as citizens of heaven in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. And the examples he gives, again, are people just like us. They're just like us. They're people we can pattern our life after. They're people that we can live lives in a way that are pleasing to God. These guys weren't perfect, but they lived lives that were pleasing to God. And so we're going to look at these three men over the next few weeks and see why Paul holds them up as models for us to emulate, models to follow. And each one of these men is a model of humility. He's a model of sacrifice, all for the cause of Christ. And the first example that we see is Paul. Paul himself. Then we see his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, given in 19 through 24. And then his beloved friend from Philippi, Epaphroditus, in verses 25 through 30. Let's read this section of Scripture, verse 17 through 30. "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Now notice here that Paul devotes only one verse to himself and his examples, but six verses each to Timothy and to Epaphroditus. Now, in one sense, all three of these men illustrate the same thing. They all illustrate humility, a humble, self-sacrificial life. They're all examples of working out their life in fear and trembling, working out their salvation through the power of God. They're all examples of doing all without grumbling, without disputing. They all have their own nuance as well. Now, how has Paul gotten to this point in the letter? And there seems to be kind of a disjointed, abrupt change in subject from verse 16 to verse 17. Well, let's review a little and see how we got to where we are. Remember, Paul is concerned that the Philippian church maintain its integrity and credibility within the culture that they're living. This is what he says right up in chapter 1, verse 27, key verse. "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as a citizen of heaven, not as a citizen of Rome." Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a Rome away from Rome. They're to live like citizens of heaven. Their integrity and their credibility was being threatened. It was being threatened, again, by opposition. We see this in verse 28, chapter 1. It was being threatened by opposition from outside the church. It was being threatened by disunity from inside the church, where he tells them In verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The solution is humility. It's humility. And Paul points to Christ as the ultimate example of selfless, self-sacrificial humility. And we see this in verses 5 through 11, where Paul is pointing to Christ as the ultimate example. So here they're to work out their salvation. They're to demonstrate the life-transforming power of the gospel in their life in a way that gives credibility and integrity to their witness. They're to know that it is God who is working in them to cause them to live out their life, to cause them to live in such a way that glorifies Him, all without grumbling and disputing. And if the Philippians can live a life of humility, then their life will be evidence of the work of God in their life. It will be evidence of the validity of the gospel. And it will also be evidence of Paul's faithful stewardship of his apostolic ministry. Their life will be evidence that Paul was faithful to his stewardship. Paul understood the serious nature of his call to ministry. He understood that God would require him to give an account for the stewardship that had been given to him of his ministry. That he was to be faithful, faithful to the Word, faithful to the teaching of God, faithful to everything, because he would be called to give an account for his ministry. Remember James chapter 4 says, let many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such you'll have a stricter judgment. Stricter judgment. Hebrews 13, the congregation is told to hold their elders, their leadership, in high esteem as men who will give an account for your soul. It is a high, high responsibility. So Paul understood the serious nature of his call to ministry. He understood that God was going to require an account from him and would hold him accountable to his life and to his teaching. When he puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Now this again is said in the context. Paul is talking about teachers here. If we back up to verse 5, we say, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to teach to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So Paul here is talking about teachers. Teachers of the gospel. Shepherds of the flock. He makes the distinction. We are God's field. You are God's field. But then he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So each teacher that comes along and builds on the foundation that Paul laid, that teaching is either going to be determined to be gold, silver, precious jewels, or it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. And it will be burned up, and it will be shown either you were a good steward or you were a poor steward of what God entrusted to that particular teacher. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire. In other words, you can be a teacher, a preacher, a shepherd of the flock, and get to heaven and see your work just go up in smoke. Go up in smoke. You don't lose your salvation. that all that you labored for on earth was in vain because it was wood, hay, and stubble. It wasn't gold, silver, precious jewels. And this is why Paul says in verse 16 that I might have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. He understood that he was going to be giving an account. But just because his ministry had the approval of men, even the approval of his own conscience. You know, Paul said, my conscience doesn't convict me of anything. Just because Paul's ministry had the approval of his own conscience, Paul knew that this didn't necessarily mean that it had God's approval. Paul wants to be able to present the Philippian Christians to God, the judge, as part of his faithful stewardship of the gospel. They're his gold. They're his silver. They're his precious jewels. It's evidence that he had not run or toiled in vain. In other words, Paul had expended a lot of effort in bringing the gospel to the Philippians. Remember, he had walked 500 miles from Lystra to Troas. And then in Philippi, he was beaten with rods, thrown in prison, put in stocks. He had expended a lot of effort to plant the church there in Philippi. He paid with his blood, sweat, and tears. But now, in verse 17, Paul takes the point to a whole new level. He goes to a whole new level. If I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. In other words, Paul here, he's essentially saying, I've run, I've toiled for you, I've invested a lot in you already. But if I have to even give my life for you, I rejoice in that. I rejoice. Paul was a man who was passionate for the gospel. He served Christ out of a love for the gospel, out of a love for Christ, out of a love and devotion. And that love and devotion exploded in a passion for the Word. Love for Christ always results in love for the Word. If there's not a love for the Word, if there's not a passion for the Word, there's not a love for Christ. And if there's not a love for Christ, then you're unregenerate. That's all there is to it. They go hand in hand. You can't love Christ and not love God's Word. It can't just be an academic exercise. It has to be your passion in life. And Paul had a passion for Christ. He served Christ out of love and devotion. And that just exploded in a passion for Christ and His Word. To be fruitful, faithful servants of the Lord. And His passion, it fueled His willingness to sacrifice everything for the cause of Christ. Even His life for the gospel. Paul is elevating His willingness for self-sacrifice to an entirely different level. Entirely different level. And you ask, well, where does the humility come in? How does this show Paul's humility? Well, it shows he's sacrificial, but how does it show he's humble? Well, Paul is using some very, very vivid imagery here. Remember, Paul's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard 24/7. He has no privacy. He doesn't have the freedom he's had to go and proclaim the gospel. He's awaiting Nero's verdict as to whether he's going to be set free or to whether he's going to be executed. He's not quite sure what that's going to be. So Paul expresses his potential execution by means of a conditional sentence here. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, it's expressing a real possibility. It's assumed to be true for the sake of arguments. First class conditional clause. And I've talked about those before. In other words, it's assumed to be true for the sake of argument, but it's not necessarily probable or certain. It could happen. It's a possibility, but it's not necessarily a probability or a certainty. Because Paul, in verse 24, says, I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. Back over in verse 20 of chapter 1, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. But then he tells them, he says in verse 24, to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So Paul is willing to die, but he fully expects to be released. But it's a possibility he could still be executed. So he says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering. He's anticipating his release. And he is eventually released. And he's executed in his second Roman imprisonment. When he wrote 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is Paul's death row epistle. It's the last letter that he wrote right shortly before his execution. But that's 3 or 4 years down the road from this letter. He realizes his execution is a possibility, but not a probability. Now, what is amazing is how Paul refers to his possible martyrdom here. Being poured out as a drink offering. Spindo is the word. It's a present passive. It's only used 2 times in the New Testament here, and also in 2 Timothy 4:6. Again, Paul's death row epistle, where he writes Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So, it's changed. Here, it's imminent. It's coming. There's no doubt about it now. Here in Philippians, it's a possibility. 2 Timothy, it's a reality. Both are referring to his death. His being poured out as a drink offering is referring to his death. Well, what is a drink offering? What is Paul referring to? Both the Jews and the pagans offered what's known as a libation or a drink offering. It was part of the sacrifice. It was poured out either on the sacrifice while it was burning, or it was poured out beside the altar that the sacrifice was burning on. And the drink offering was most of the time, virtually all of the time, was wine. Occasionally it may have been water, sometimes rarely milk or honey, but most of the time, the vast majority of the time, it was wine. And it was poured on the sacrifice, and when the sacrifice is burning, the sacrifice is hot, and the drink offering would be poured on the offering. And this would vaporize into steam that would supposedly go up and waft up and take the aroma of the sacrifice up to whatever deity was being sacrificed to. And we see this prescribed in the book of Numbers, Numbers 15, Leviticus, or in Numbers chapter 15, in verses 3 through 10. God says, then make an offering of fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a free will offering, or in your appointed times to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock. And the one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil, and he shall prepare wine for the libation, that's the drink offering, 1/4 of a hin, that's about a quart, with the burnt offering, or for the sacrifice for each lamb. And then in verse 7, and for the libation, you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of a wine to a soothing aroma to the Lord. So the drink offering, the libation, was a sacrifice, a part of the sacrifice that was poured out on the main sacrifice. The drink offering, it was a final topping off of the main sacrifice. It wasn't the main sacrifice, but it was kind of a topping off of it. It was the finality to it. It completed the full sacrifice. So why does Paul refer to his possible martyrdom as a drink offering? Why is he referring to his possible martyrdom as a drink offering? Kind of the finishing touch to the main sacrifice. Here is where we see the humility of Paul. Here's where we see Paul's humility. What is the main sacrifice? What is the sacrifice that Paul considers to be the main part, to be greater than his own sacrifice? He's being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. In other words, Paul is saying, Philippians, your sacrifice is greater than my sacrifice. You're the main sacrifice. My life, my service, it's just the topping off. It's just the final ingredient. Yours is the great sacrifice. I'm just adding the finishing touches. Now, when I read this, I just could not wrap my mind around it. How could Paul possibly say that his life was just a little finishing touch on the life of the Philippians? How could he say that their sacrifice was greater than his sacrificial life had been? I mean, how could Paul, in all honesty, think that the Philippians had sacrificed nearly as much as he had? That just doesn't make sense. And Paul's not a flatterer. He's not just doing this for hyperbole to flatter the Philippians. I mean, I thought of 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul speaks of his sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is having to defend his apostleship against people who are attacking him. And the way he defends his apostleship is by pointing to the fact that nobody has suffered as much as he has suffered, and nobody has sacrificed as much as he has sacrificed for the cause of the gospel. He tells them in verse 18, "For since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." How could Paul say his life was just a little drink offering? Just a little drink offering. Or 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul says, "I labored more than all the rest of the apostles." Or even Philippians 3:8, where Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." How, in all honesty, could Paul say that his life was just the finishing touch on the sacrifice of the Philippians, that their sacrifice was greater than his own? I mean, Paul was the one chained to a Roman guard 24/7. Paul was the one who was facing possible execution. And then it just hit me. For Paul, none of this was a sacrifice. It wasn't a sacrifice. It was a privilege. It was a privilege. Paul was living out Acts 5:41, where the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to bear shame and reproach for Christ. They'd been flogged by the Pharisees. This is not a sacrifice for Paul. It is a privilege to bear the reproach. It is a privilege to bear the shame. His sufferings and sacrifices, they didn't make him bitter. They didn't make him angry. He didn't cry out, "Why me? Why is this happening to me? Look what I've done, God, to serve you, and this is happening to me." No, this was part of it. This was a privilege. He didn't grumble. He didn't complain. He didn't view his trials as a sacrifice. Someone could have said to Paul, "Paul, I just can't believe how much you sacrificed for the cause of Christ. I can't believe all that you've given up. I can't believe that you've just sacrificed everything for Christ." And Paul would have looked at him like, "What are you talking about? I haven't sacrificed anything. That was all rubbish. That was scubalong. That's nothing. I haven't sacrificed a thing." Paul could look at the Philippians and see what they were suffering at the hands of Roman persecutors. Chapter 1, verse 29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Remember, it was a grace gift. A grace gift. Just as salvation was a grace gift, their suffering is a grace gift. "Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Paul could look at the Philippians. He could see what they were suffering at the hands of Romans. He could see the sacrifice that they were making to send financial gifts to him. I mean, these people were in a hostile environment. They were in a pagan culture. Again, he knew what a sacrifice it was for them to send Epaphroditus, to pray for him, to live a life in that culture that was pleasing to God. How hard it was for them to scrape together the financial gift that he sent to them. Remember, the church in Philippi was one of the churches of Macedonia. And what do we know about the churches in Macedonia that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction..." So Paul knows they're suffering. They're sacrificing. They're in a great ordeal of affliction. "Their abundance of joy..." Those two just don't seem to go together, do they? Ordeal of affliction and abundance of joy? "And their deep poverty..." The word "deep" there is bathos. It's where we get our word "bath." It essentially just means rock bottom. They're at the bottom. They can't go any further. "They are in deep poverty. It overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord." That is the key. They first gave themselves to the Lord. "And to us by the will of God." So these people are in deep poverty. And this is a humble man. This is a humble man. This is no false humility. This is straight from the heart of a humble man. The fact that Paul uses himself as an illustration is not a sign of pride on his part. But the way he uses himself, it's a mark of deep humility. And it's not false humility. He's not just putting on a show. This is the way Paul really thinks about his sacrifice. He genuinely considered the sacrifices of the Philippians greater than his own personal sacrifices. The sacrifice the Philippians made was the giving of their lives to the work of God. Right? We just saw this. 2 Corinthians 8:5. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. They gave themselves wholeheartedly. Total commitment. Just like we talked in Sunday school this morning. Total commitment to the work of Christ. Total commitment to Christ. This was living a life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is their sacrifice. It's their evangelism. It's their holy living. It's their financial assistance. It's their prayer life on behalf of the Apostle Paul. It's everything that made up their Christian life was part of their sacrifice. Now, this past Thursday, we were picking up a window that Samuel shot out with his BB gun over at the house, and picking up a window from Messers and Greer. And this window had a little deer decal, and Samuel decided to shoot it with his BB gun. And while I was talking with the husband of the owner of this shop, her name's Dixie Messer, and I was talking with her husband, and we got to talking, and he helped me load the window in the car, and he saw the kids in there, and it turns out that he's kind of a part-time clown, and he goes around making all these little balloon animals, and so he made a bunch of balloon critters for the kids, and as we were talking, I just asked him, you know, he told me he was a Christian, and I asked him if this gave him a lot of opportunity for the gospel in order to be able to do this when he's out wherever he's doing his clown work. And he said, oh yeah, most people don't want to hear it though. And a lot of people just get downright nasty about it. Well, see, he didn't have to do this. I'm sure there was a lot of better ways he could have spent his time, or that other people thought better ways he could spend his time. He could have been doing other things. He didn't have to be out doing this. But he sacrificed. He sacrificed his time. He's using this talent that the Lord has given him to be out there helping promote the gospel. So often we tend to think that Christians aren't sacrificing unless they're going to the foreign mission field and dying as martyrs somewhere. And that's just not true. Not true. God hasn't called every Christian to be a missionary. God hasn't called every Christian to be in full-time ministry. But He has called every Christian to live a self-sacrificial life for the glory of God. And that can manifest itself in so many different ways. When I get people asking me sometimes, how do I know? How do I know if God's calling me to missions? How do I know if God's calling me into the ministry? Well, there's objective ways. You go to your leadership. You get them to validate. Are you involved in your local church? I can guarantee you, if you're not involved in your church, you're not going to be called to the mission field. Are you living a holy life? If you're not living a holy life, I guarantee you, you're not called to ministry in any shape, form, or fashion. But so many people just sit around and sweat it out and try to figure it out. And I say, don't do that. Now, if God is calling you into full-time ministry as a pastor, as a missionary, you won't be able to do anything else. You cannot not do it. You'll go there. God will put you there. You'll get there. You won't be able to do anything else. I remember listening to an interview with Chuck Swindoll. When he went to his interview at Dallas Seminary, they asked him, can you imagine yourself doing anything else or going into any other profession? And he said, no, there's nothing else I want to do. This is all I want to do. He couldn't imagine doing anything else. I went to seminary with doctors who had given up lucrative medical practices. I went to seminary with engineers who had given up lucrative careers with pilots. I even went to seminary with a guy who was a physicist and been offered a full fellowship at an Ivy League university. And he gave it up to go into ministry. I know men who have given up lucrative, high-paying careers because it took them away from their family too much. And they decided that their family was more important than their career, and they weren't going to sacrifice their family on the altar of their career. So they took a lower-paying job so they could be with their family more. Sacrifice can just take many, many forms. But true sacrifice always costs something. It always costs something. F.B. Meyer, who died in 1929, was asked at the age of 82 to sum up his life, and he said, "I have only one ambition, to be God's errand boy." To be God's errand boy. That's all he wanted to be. All he wanted to do was give himself up for the Lord, for the work of the Lord. Listen to what he wrote in a little devotional on this passage here, verses 17 and 18. It's called The Sacrificial Side of the Christian Life. F.B. Meyer wrote, "It is certain that before any service that we do for God or man is likely to be of lasting or permanent benefit, it must be saturated with our heart's blood. That which costs us nothing will not benefit others. If there is no expenditure of tears and prayer, if that love of which the apostle speaks in another place, which costs, is lacking, we may speak with the tongues of men and angels, may know all mysteries and all knowledge, may bestow all our goods to feed the poor, but it will profit nothing. Let us rather seek to be poured forth as an offering than to do much without feeling the least travail of soul. As fertility of Egypt in any year is in direct proportion to the height of the waters of the Nile measure, so the amount of our real fruitfulness in the world is gauged by the expenditure of our spiritual force." And Meyer says, "Is not sacrifice of this sort constantly being demanded of us? Have we not all to turn from the doors that stand wide open on our mountains of transfiguration in order to descend to the valley where the cross of self-denial stands with wide open arms awaiting us? We may well doubt whether we are true followers of the crucified or have entered into any true experience of his religion unless there is the trace of the cross somewhere, whether known to men or known only to Christ. People know well enough that Christ stands for sacrifice and that his followers can expect no better treatment than he experienced. And again, we may put the question to ourselves, does our faith cost us anything? And is our service to man and God sealed by blood? No heart pangs, no spiritual seed." So Paul is talking about, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice, the Philippians' greater sacrifice in service." The other word Paul uses here, service, liturgia, it's where we get our word liturgy. It means a sacred service. The New Testament use is derived from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used about 47 times in the Old Testament. But I'm just going to point to a couple of verses to just give you an idea of what he's speaking of here. In Numbers chapter 18, Numbers 18, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to perform the service for the tent of meeting, the liturgia. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil. And you are to perform the service I am giving you, the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So it's referring to priestly service. It's referring to spiritual service to the Lord. Paul calls Epaphroditus in verse 25 a liturgion, that is a minister, a servant, one who offers spiritual service. Together, these words, sacrifice and service, together, they're known as a henidae. Henidae, it's two nouns that express a single idea. Paul is talking about sacrificial service. He's being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial service of their faith. It's the Philippians' sacrificial service that Paul considers to be a greater sacrifice than his own sacrifice. His is just the finishing touch. Paul is practicing what he is preaching. What did he just tell the Philippians in verse 5, chapter 2? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude? What mindset are they to have? Verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul is practicing what he's preaching. He genuinely considers others more important. He genuinely considers their sacrifice greater than his. Now, this mindset that Paul has, this humble attitude, it's not something that can be faked. It's not something that can be put on. And it's not something that occurs overnight in your Christian experience. It's a product of a long relationship with God. Paul's self-effacing, self-sacrificial mindset is a product of his long walk with God. It was a product of Paul's incessant desire to know Christ in an ever-increasing, ever more intimate way. He wasn't satisfied with just a superficial knowledge of Christ. He always wanted a deeper fellowship, a deeper relationship with Jesus. And there's only one way to have this deeper fellowship with Jesus. It's through sacrifice and through suffering. That's the only way to have a deeper relationship with Christ. It's a relationship. Paul's relationship entailed much suffering. Remember Acts 9:16, when Paul was first converted, Ananias is sent to talk to Paul, and God tells Ananias, I am going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was marked out to live a life of suffering. Remember in Galatians, Paul talks about, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about having a thorn in the flesh. This thorn in the flesh was given to him. Why? To keep him from exalting himself. Paul had been given dramatic new revelation. He'd gone and called up to the third heaven. If anybody could pat themselves on the back and think that they were super spiritual, it was Paul because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation given to him. But he'd been given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. And in Philippians 3:10, what does Paul say the desire of his heart is? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The word that Paul uses here for know, that I may know him, it's the word that conveys know by experience. To know experientially, not just intellectually, but to know experientially. Now, if you ask most Christians today what it would take to know Jesus better, you'd probably get a variety of answers. Oh, we need to be involved in more Bible study. We maybe need to take a few more mission trips. We maybe need to have some little more prayer time, a little more quiet time, maybe listen to some good sermons. And there's validity to all of these things, but they're missing the key ingredient that Paul sees as having a deeper relationship with Christ. They're lacking this vital ingredient, and that is an experiential knowledge. An experiential knowledge of walking a walk of faith. Most people limit their knowledge of Jesus to just mere information. They take notes, they read the Bible, they listen to sermons. They treat God's Word as an academic exercise that you can ignore when it's inconvenient or when it bumps up against some presupposition or when it conflicts with my personal agenda. I mean, this is what the scribes and Pharisees did, wasn't it? And Jesus condemned them for it. Jesus came along teaching things that just blew their theology out of the water. and they refused to believe it. Now, Paul never denied the need for study. In fact, he encouraged Timothy to study to present himself approved, handling accurately the Word of God. But Paul never divorced doctrine from the author of doctrine. He understood that the Word of God was living and active. They were living words from a living God. Paul wanted to know Jesus, not just be a reader of somebody else's firsthand experience. He didn't want to live vicariously through somebody else's experience. He wanted to know Jesus experientially. And to really know Jesus, to have real intimate fellowship with Jesus, we need to experience what Jesus experienced. So we need to experience some of the suffering of Jesus. I'm not talking about the suffering that just comes from living in a fallen world in a fallen body. I'm not talking about getting cancer, heart disease, anything like that that unbelievers can experience as well as believers. Talking about suffering that comes as a direct result of being obedient and following Jesus Christ. To experience the consequences of standing up and defending biblical truth. That's what Paul's talking about here. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:10-12, "But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's just going to happen. You don't have to look for it. It'll come your way. But it comes as a result of living godly in Christ Jesus. Paul is not a masochist who looked for suffering just for the sake of suffering. He didn't have to go out of his way to look for it. There's nothing virtuous about suffering just for the sake of suffering. There's no virtue in suffering just for its own purpose. Paul didn't need additional suffering to prove his commitment to Jesus Christ to anybody. He didn't have to impress anybody. And nowhere in Scripture do we find Paul asking to suffer, and neither should we. In fact, we find Paul trying to avoid suffering in many instances. In Acts 22:25, when Paul is arrested by Roman soldiers because of the Jewish mob that's trying to kill him, and the Roman guard is going to flog him, Paul says, by the way, is it legal to flog a Roman citizen? Paul uses Roman citizenship to avoid taking a beating. But if you move beyond just mere academic knowledge, if you really, really live for Christ, really live for Christ, if He's the ultimate object of your affection and desires, if you really take God's Word seriously and you really live it out in your life, you are going to get some pushback and you are going to get some suffering. You will experience the fellowship of His sufferings. And usually when we suffer, we want others to know what it's like for us. We want others to know how much we're sacrificing. We want others to know how much we're suffering. But the fellowship of Christ's sufferings is just the opposite. We don't want to tell other people what it's like for us. We learn what it was like for Jesus. That's the fellowship of His sufferings. We understand Jesus more. We understand a little bit, a tiny bit of what He endured, what He suffered, what He went through. We walk away understanding the depth of His love even more. I mean, I have had to confront Phariseeism, legalism, in people's lives at times. And just to be quite frank, it disgusts me. I hate legalism. I hate Phariseeism. It is a spiritually toxic environment. I hate it. And if I, a fallen, sinful, depraved sinner, despise it, how must Jesus have felt, who was holy, undefiled, toward the culture he lived in with this oppressive, pharisaical, legalistic? No wonder he pronounced woes on these and said, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? We understand it. We get to know a little bit more. We know him better. You understand that? We know him better. Not just more about him, but we know him better. And we walk away conformed more to his image. This is why Paul could tell the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I imitate Christ. This is why he could hold himself up as an example of humility to the Philippians. How he could honestly say, I'm just the finishing touch on your sacrifice. But there's more to this metaphor. Remember, the drink offering was part of the total sacrifice. The total complete sacrifice. So Paul's not really comparing his sacrifice with that of the Philippians. It's not two separate sacrifices here. It's all one sacrifice. He's not saying their sacrifice is greater and his is lesser. Rather, out of the total sacrifice, his is the smaller part. His is just the smaller part. The emphasis is on the sacrificial service of the Philippians as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. It worked itself out in their life. There was a total commitment. So Paul is saying, you and I together are offering our lives to the Lord. Paul is just really knitting his heart. They were priests together, offering their lives as spiritual, sacrificial offerings up to Jesus Christ. So again, Paul is just really, really uniting his heart with the Philippians here. And if he says, together we have given our lives to the Lord, and if my death can put the finishing touches on your sacrifice, now notice this, he says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Even if Paul's sacrifice on behalf of the Philippians requires the ultimate sacrifice on his part, he can rejoice. Why? Why? Because his martyrdom will make it all the more evident that God has been willing to use Paul in their lives and to show the reality of his ministry. He's been willing to use Paul to bring them to the goal of a life totally committed to Jesus Christ, 100% totally surrendered to Christ. Now notice here, this joy is not in spite of his circumstances. This is joy is because of his circumstances. He has joy because he is able to be a drink offering. Paul's greatest desire was to be used by God for the advancement of the kingdom, for the building up of the body of Christ, to sacrifice his life for the cause of Christ. If he lived, it was for Christ. If he died, it was for Christ. So Paul's greatest joy came at the point of his greatest sacrifice, because that was his greatest goal. His greatest joy came at the point of his greatest sacrifice, because that's his greatest goal. And then Paul commands them. Paul commands them. That's what verse 18, it's an imperative, it's a command. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. It's a mutual rejoicing. Paul could rejoice in his sacrifice even if it meant his death. Now he wants the Philippians to rejoice in their sacrificial service to God. They're all rejoicing together over the privilege of being able to sacrifice. Paul's rejoicing, being a small part of their sacrificial service. And he wants the Philippians to rejoice in His willingness to be the finishing touch on their sacrifice. Paul has put his life on the altar. The Philippians have put their life on the altar. And they willingly sacrifice their lives for Christ. They're living for Christ, not self, not personal ambition, not to build their own little empire, but sacrificing all for Christ. F.B. Meyer again wrote in the same devotional, "It was thus that the martyrs pressed to the scaffolding stake, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. When once the soul has caught sight of the true significance of life and has learned the privilege which is within its reach of identifying itself with the Son of God in His great act of redemption, a similar glow of joy begins to cast its radiance over passages of light that hitherto have been dark and foreboding." Boy, that is so true. We look at our trials. We look at our circumstances. We look at what we're going through, the issues we have to face in life, as something strange, as something foreboding, as though God is not sovereign over our circumstances, as though Romans 8:28 is not still operative, and we worry. But when you get to the point where you totally abandon yourself to the will of God, to live for Him unconditionally, and Him alone, to be pleasing to Him, then nothing is dark, nothing is foreboding. It's all within the sovereign purpose and plan of God. We can rejoice in any situation we find ourselves in. This doesn't mean that doubts and discouragement won't occasionally creep in, but we always retreat, we always go back to the sovereignty of God. That this is all God working this for my good, for His glory. Now the reason most Christians know experientially so little of the joy and the rejoicing that Paul is talking about here is because they know experientially so little of this kind of sacrifice. Just, they don't know it. Sacrifice cost something. Sacrifice that radically alters your lifestyle. Radically alters your goals. And the joy is commensurate with the sacrifice. And the sacrifice brings greater fellowship with Christ and fellowship with His sufferings. I know we're running a little late today, but this is so important, so important. And I want to just close with one account. How many here have heard of Graham and Gladys Staines? Heard of Graham and Gladys Staines? A couple hands. Graham Staines and his son Philip and Timothy. Philip was 9, Timothy was 7 years old. Graham and Gladys were missionaries in India for many, many years. On January 22nd, 1999, Graham and his two boys went to a remote village to do some mission work. They went up there every year. Graham had established leper colonies to deal, to teach, and to minister to the lepers in India. Graham and his two boys, Philip 9, Timothy 7, went to a remote village on January 22nd, 1999, and decided to spend the night in their Willie Jeep. Well, that evening, about 100 radical Hindus came, shoved hay up under the truck, poured gas on the truck and lit it on fire, and burned him and his two sons to death within the truck. They broke the windows of the truck and were stabbing him with little tridents to keep them from getting out of the truck. And actually in the bodies, they found Graham's body clutched around the bodies of his two sons. But in the aftermath of this, Gladys Staines said, "We count it a privilege that my husband and my sons were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ." That right there understands, shows what Paul was talking about here. They understood that their sacrifice was small compared to the sacrifice of what many Hindu converts were paying. Many of these people had been ostracized from their family, cast out, persecuted, left destitute with nothing. And she and her daughter Esther stayed in India till 2004, ministering to the people of India. It didn't drive them out. It gave them a greater love for the people that they were there to serve. This is the humility that Paul calls us to. This is Paul's example of humility. And it's manifested in the lives of Christians throughout the centuries. Does it manifest itself in our life? What have you sacrificed for God? What have you given up for the cause of the kingdom? What have you laid on the line? How have you altered your lifestyle? What have you given up for Christ? Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you. We look to you, Lord. We know that, Father, that none of this comes easy. It goes against our human nature. It goes against our desire for comfort. It goes against our desire for stability. It goes against our desire for what we think we deserve. Father, we know that we deserve nothing but your wrath, and that to be able to sacrifice for the cause of Christ is a privilege, And you call each of us to different degrees of that, Father. Let us never, ever minimize anybody's sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Father, let us never be that judgmental. Let us never be that arrogant. That we would never minimize anybody else's sacrifice, but that we would look to our own and count it as rubbish for the sake of knowing you, for the sake, Lord, of having fellowship with your sufferings. Father, we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.